Well, we wrap up this series, and what's amazing about God's Word, I've always loved this, is how perfectly it all fits together. And so these are the ways in which the wisdom books break down from Solomon. You have books, a book about the mind, you have a book about the heart, and you have a book about the will. And that's how we were all created by God. We are thinking, feeling, acting human beings. And so last week, if you were here, we talked about the mind, and that was the book of Ecclesiastes, a search for life's most perplexing questions. Today, we'll talk about the heart, the Song of Songs. It's all about the things that cause our emotions to stir. And then the first message, we were talking about the will, Proverbs. It's all about making the right choices in life. So let's dive right into the Song of Songs. In northern Israel, Solomon is sharecropping one of his farms to a family. Well, one day he goes there wearing the garments of a shepherd to sort of visit incognito. There he meets a young country girl who is keeping her vineyard. He falls in love with her, and she falls in love with him. But she's, of course, not aware that he is the king. So he proposes to her, and then he returns to Jerusalem. And then later, he returns in all of his royal regalia. He surprises the girl, takes her back to Jerusalem for the royal wedding feast. Later, they go through some struggles, but eventually they work through their problems. So this is a book about love and connection and communications, but it's also about struggles and how to overcome those struggles. Now, some of you might struggle to accept that Solomon, of all people, could write such a book, especially in light of the fact that he had as many wives as he had. How could he, of anyone, write a song about the fidelity of marriage? Well, the answer seems to be found in the book we studied last week, Ecclesiastes, which he wrote much later in his life. There he confesses the emptiness of life that he's lived. Ecclesiastes represents life with messed up values and shattered relationships, an empty life when you forget what life is really all about. But the Song of Songs, on the other hand, represents a much happier time in his life when he actually enjoyed the good things in marriage. In fact, many believe that this was Solomon's very first love. And we don't know what eventually happened to her, but it could be that in losing his first love, it drove him to the empty life that he eventually pursued. If you were here in the first week in the series, we talked about the Solomon paradox. How could someone with all the wisdom that God gives you be the one whose life is a total wreck? Well, the answer is true of every one of us. We can be incredibly gifted in some areas of our life and not see the things that are over our head, right? Well, it starts out like this in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, you might wonder why this book is called both the Song of Songs and the Song of Solomon. Well, you see, in the original manuscripts of the Bible, none of the books actually had titles. The titles were added much later. In other words, we don't believe that the titles are part of Scripture. They were just added for reference sake. But the typical Jewish way of naming a book was to call it by the very first words of the text. For example, the book of Numbers is really not a good name for the book because the numbering of the people really only occurs twice in that book. But the first line in the book of Numbers is "In the Wilderness." Well, that would be a great title for this book. Although nobody asked me my opinion, right? But it really is all about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Well, the Song of Solomon is a name given to this book years ago, and it just kind of stuck. But actually, the first line of the book is Song of Songs. We just read it a moment ago. What does that really mean? Well, it's like we've said in this series, anytime you see repetition in these phrases, Holy of Holies, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, it's another way of saying that this is the ultimate expression of the word it describes. And so Solomon isn't just saying this is the greatest song he ever wrote. He's saying this is the greatest song of all time. So as I've said throughout this series, my first point is just stuff that you need to know, right? So let's dive right into that stuff. And this author says, poems communicate before they are understood. Let the poem work in you. Listen to the words and pay attention to the feelings they evoke. So because this genre of literature is poetry, the language is very figurative. And not only that, because we live in a different culture and time than Solomon, sometimes it's difficult for us to really understand these expressions and the meaning tied to the culture. So let's dive right in and let's give it a shot. Let's read from chapter 4, starting in verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. My favorite part, your teeth are like a flock of ewes, shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Has anybody ever had their teeth described in such detail? I don't even think your dentist would describe it with that much detail. Number 34, okay. Your lips are like a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Well, someone made an artist rendering of the passage we just read. So if you want to take a picture of it and send it to your sweetheart, I don't recommend you do that, but if you want to, there it is for you. So let's try to understand a little bit about some of this imagery. First of all, her teeth are like ewes. This means that she has a full set of teeth. You know, that's a good thing. If we were to compliment a woman like that, it would be like saying we're glad that she's not a toothless hillbilly from Louisiana, right? But in the days before dentistry, that was a rare and beautiful thing. So remember, this is poetic, but it's also romantic. This has created tension for some because there's no mention of God or faith in this book whatsoever. It's very similar to the book of Esther. We don't read the name of God or God anywhere in the book of Esther, and yet don't have a huge problem with it because we see God's hand throughout these kinds of books. Also, because of the romantic tone, Jewish leaders would not let anyone read it under the age of 21. So I'm going to have our ushers check y'all's IDs before we continue, if that's okay. Nah, we'll skip that part. But another thing that makes this book very unique is that the story is told from the female perspective. She's referred to as the Shulamite. And Shulamite is just the feminine form of the name Solomon. And so because they're the same name in essence, both names mean peace. And you can even hear how closely these names are to Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. So there's lots of things that you may not have known about this book. This book is also a dialogue between the man and the woman with an occasional chorus of people saying something as well. But overall, the reader gets the woman's perspective more than that of the man's perspective. This writer said her voice is heard in close to 75% of the poems. Now, this is another reason Song of Solomon isn't a very good name for the book, because it's really from her perspective. And by the way, she's assertive and she's confident and she has a strong personality, whereas the man tends to be more sensitive. And so we have to be very careful of stereotypes, right? Also, it appears this book is a reversal of the curse that we found with Adam and Eve, found in Genesis chapter 3, as it says in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Whereas the Shulamite, on the other hand, declares, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So the Hebrew word for desire really only occurs three times in the Old Testament. The first we just read in Genesis 3:16, the curse, where the relationship between the man and the woman is first damaged. But now we see it repeated here, but now the man desires not to rule over the woman, but he simply desires the woman. So even the setting for the Song of Songs is in a garden. And it's really showing us something that all of us who are married should have discovered by now. I hope you have. If you haven't, this is some free advice. You'll just enjoy this so much that the mutuality in marriage can reverse the curse of the garden. Do you hear that? In fact, when I talk to my premarital couples, I often cover Ephesians chapter 5. Many of you know that passage about men and women, husband and wife. And I point out that some Bibles get this wrong, not the Word of God itself, but in the sub-chapters that have been added many, many years later. In some Bibles, you might even check yours right now, that in Ephesians 5, the subtitle comes after verse 21. And that's a huge mistake because verse 21 is the overarching verse for Ephesians 5 in that it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, my goodness, isn't that just common sense in marriage, right? That there's mutual submission that goes both ways. And then Paul goes into how the greatest need for any husband is to feel respected by his wife. And the greatest need for any wife is to feel loved by her husband because God made us different. Do I have to go into a whole rabbit trail of that? God made us different. We know that, right? We all have different needs and God's created us in that way. And so it's a beautiful picture of that. And so lest I chase that rabbit too much, we understand that people will look at marriage through the lens of Genesis 3:16, which is, to remind you, the curse, rather than looking at the redeemed marriage that is presented throughout Scripture. I'll never understand why people want to measure and interpret marriage through Genesis 3:16 rather than through Ephesians chapter 5. So, one of my big takeaways from this book is this next part in your outline, learning what it means to really love. What's really cool about the Jewish people is they didn't just have one word for love, they had several. So we're gonna talk about the top three, and they're just such a beautiful picture of marriage. The first word is raya, which means intimacy, and it's expressed in chapter 4, verse 7, you're beautiful from head to toe, my dear love, beautiful beyond compare, absolutely flawless. So raya, and when we say intimacy, what we really mean is friendship, companion, soulmate. Look at how it's expressed in chapter 5. How is your beloved better than others? This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. By the way, some of you have seen that ring, and I happen to have one of those rings that you can get that has that expressed in the Hebrew language, and you see it throughout this book. I am my beloved's, and she is mine. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. This person is a true friend to me. I think this is one of the most neglected parts of marriage relationships today. Because what is a friend? They are people that you dare to be yourself around. You can say what you think, as long as it's genuinely who you are. Friends understand those contradictions that are in your nature that lead other people to judge you. A friend is in the best position to help you in the healing of the most broken parts of your life. Why? Because when someone knows us deeply and yet still loves us completely, then we can be real about our struggles. And when we're real about our struggles, we can bring them before the Lord. And the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to work in our soul. So the Song of Songs is showing us this is the kind of love that should be most evident in any marriage relationship. So that's a great word, raya. The next word is ahava, which means commitment. It's a desire to be with that person. That desire is so great, it makes your heart ache. In chapter 8, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, ahava, it would be utterly scorned. So ahava is expressed in the human will. It's more profound than just romantic feelings. I mean, we write all these corny love songs. Why do birds suddenly appear when you're near? Why? How do they write stuff like that? I didn't get one laugh in the early service, and I'm not even kidding. So thank you. We've redeemed it. We can move on, get past it, Pastor. But we have all these romantic feelings, but it's not about a relationship of convenience. It's a relationship that's based on a commitment. So it's not a real relationship when one partner refuses to make a commitment to the other. So ahava becomes the very foundation. It's the glue that makes relationships work. Commitment is what it takes to give us security. And when we have that security, it releases us from the fear of abandonment. Do you hear the gospel in that? The Jewish people understood that love is an act of the will. You can't have one foot in a relationship and one foot out and think that it's going to succeed. Half a commitment is no commitment at all. Ahava, what a great word. Then the third word is dod, which means passion. And listen, I've edited some of this, and you can read it on your own, the real PG-13 version. But I'm not ashamed of editing some of this stuff out so that we can all get along, okay? Chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Dod is about the physical aspect of love, but it's even bigger than that. It's passion. It's saying, I want you. I will pursue you. So we have the raya flame, we have the ahava flame, and we have the dod flame. One flame burning all by itself will never be as bright as those three flames burning together. And we were created by God for all three of those flames to burn as one in our heart. But it's far too common to see people define love one-dimensionally, especially today. Lots of people will settle for passion, for example, without any commitment whatsoever. And if you settle for one flame, it will leave you longing for more, and it will tend to burn out on its own. Only all three flames can satisfy the soul. And the good news is this, that the Holy Spirit gives us discernment. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. And the Holy Spirit even gives us the power to seek out ways in which to fan those flames back from the embers that they became. And it starts with being honest about what is missing. Honesty is always such a great beginning point for any spiritual growth, right? And if you're looking for love, not in all the wrong places, thank you, you can make sure, again, not one peep in that early service, but I'm not bitter. You can make sure that all three are present in your search. And by the way, again, the perfection of God's word. You have those three words defined in the Hebrew language, but you also have them defined exactly in the same way in the New Testament. So you have dod, which is passion. The Greek word is eros. You have raya, which is intimacy or friendship. You have that in the word, in the Greek word phileo. And of course, ahava, commitment. That is agape. It's the kind of love that God has for us when it says, for God so loved the world. It's the essence of the gospel. Love like God loves us. The next thing, the Song of Songs underscores how to make better relationships. And there are three enemies of intimacy that we find in the Song of Solomon. And I hope that you see this, those of you who are married. And by the way, if you're single, I decided to do a balancing message next week, a standalone message on singleness. And now, you married people, you need to come next week, okay? Don't cheat me because I gave you a preview, because that will also help you minister to those in your life that are single as well. Okay, but if you're married today, I hope that this will be some of the most practical things you've ever heard about marriage. The three enemies we find in this book, the first is the enemy of broken communication. Many of us must learn how to speak the language of love. And the first quality in the language of love, and if you're not taking notes, you better be putting this in your hard drive, okay? The language that compliments. Solomon called his wife darling 9 times in this book. And remember this word, raya. What is raya? Raya is intimacy. And then in the most romantic ways possible, he says to her, you remind me of my prized mare. Okay, again, men, before you go and call your wife a Clydesdale, just know a little bit about the context here. So let me explain. He says that she is like one of Pharaoh's mares harnessed to one of his chariots. Okay, mares are female horses, and they were never, and I mean never, used to pull chariots. So in this imagery, what do you think would happen if you harnessed a mare amongst all of these stallions pulling that chariot? It would be a train wreck, wouldn't it? And so he's saying, when she walks into the room, she got everybody's attention. And I want to tell you something, because I know this sounds so flat. Oh, Pastor, this isn't the depth of Scripture that I'm used to coming from you, Pastor. I'm going to tell you why compliments matter. Because insecurities inhibit expression. If your spouse feels insecure about their appearance or their confidence or their intelligence, then he or she is going to withhold that part of themselves in your relationship. But the good news is, you can praise away your beloved's insecurities. Why? Because in communicating those things, you're communicating love and acceptance. And when your spouse feels loved and accepted, then they feel free to give themselves completely to you. In fact, you can see how the Shulamite completely changes her view of herself from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 2, I mean, listen to this confidence in chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. But listen to the insecurity in chapter 1. She's very unsure of herself. She's unsure about her looks, in part because she spends her days working in the fields. And so she says to Solomon, my skin is darkened by the sun. And by the way, that has nothing to do with ethnicity whatsoever. She just feels like she's going to be seen as someone that's a day laborer rather than a bride. But a chapter later, after he's praising her, we see this confidence. Love did that. Love changed her perspective. You might recognize the names C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams. Well, these scholars were known as the Inklings, and they met for 2 decades trying to figure out how to incorporate their Christian values into their fictional writings. They did a pretty good job, didn't they? Well, this is what Charles Williams said. When we love someone, we see their eternal identity. When you love someone, you know their flaws, you know their struggles, but you see something deeper. You see their eternal identity. Well, that goes way beyond marriage relationships, doesn't it? And no one needs to communicate to your spouse what makes them special more than you do. Well, the second thing we learned from Solomon is to use language that compromises. Well, now you're meddling, Pastor. Chapter 2, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. My beloved is mine and I am his. There's that phrase again. Well, most of us are aware of the big, huge issues that destroy relationships, but the big things never start out as big things, do they? They start as little things. They start as little foxes that are ignored until they sabotage our relationship. So this verse is saying, get rid of those little pests, those little foxes, so that they won't make a huge mess that we won't be able to clean up. You see, many times we justify in our own minds to avoid dealing with these, what we would consider small issues. And so that's our justification. Well, they're small issues. Why would I bring up these small issues? Because I would look petty if I'm bringing up these small issues. But then you realize that you're storing up all of this bitterness in your heart towards that spouse every time those things happen. So the enemy of little exits is the next thing. The enemy of little exits is something that will bruise your relationship. The most frequently used exit door in marriage is distance. We can use anything or anyone to put distance between us and our spouse. Then we don't have to deal with the problem. So the book that I've used in my premarital counseling for years and years and years is Harville Hendrix's great book, Getting the Love That You Want. And he created a list of these little exits that we tend to take. Staying late at work, disappearing into the garage, overeating, volunteering for every committee at church or school, falling asleep on the couch, staying on the phone, going shopping, refusing to talk, watching movies. Now, before you get offended, he's not saying that these things in and of themselves are sinful or going to ruin your relationship. He's saying when these things become more of a priority than your relationship, you have to be honest about why that is. It's a little fox, isn't it? Well, then we see this relationship working on their stuff. It says this in chapter 7. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you my love. So what I point out to these couples that come into my office that are ready to get married is I say, listen, at this point in chapter 7, they're no longer newlyweds. She's showing us how to avoid the little exits in relationship. By the way, there's nothing wrong with routine, but she's planned something special. She's saying, let us go to the countryside. Even if they live in a palace, she's saying, let's do something different. And I've read a couple of hundred books about marriage relationships. And boredom is brought up over and over and over in these books as being a major factor in marriage struggles. Can I just ask you a personal question? Don't answer out loud. Just look at me knowingly. Are you fun to be with? Did you notice a reference to mandrakes? They were known as an aphrodisiac. Have you ever heard a pastor use that word ever from the pulpit? She's saying she has something special in mind for him. She stored them up, it says, which means she's been planning this for a long time. So be careful of the enemy of little exits. Finally, the enemy of indifference, chapter 5. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. So there's a problem here. He's been super busy, and she's been very lonely, and then he comes home after a long day at the palace. And what we're reading here is they're having a little spat. And he suddenly leaves. He starts driving around town late at night in his royal chariot. And he ends up at the harem. Uh-oh. And he describes it like this in chapter 6. 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. So remember, Solomon inherited his father's harem, and in that moment, he was tempted to get his needs met in other ways, but he didn't do it. She can't find him, which makes her want to leave, and he cries out, come back, O Shulamite, come back. Do you see what's happened? This is so powerful. Because they weren't taking care of their relationship outside the bedroom, there was no life inside of it. And as a result, he almost cheats on her and she almost leaves him. So the big question I have as I study this to help my own marriage is, why didn't it happen? Because they chose to act based on their responsibility rather than to act based on their feelings of entitlement. I love everything I've ever read Larry Crabtree. If you've never read anything, just grab any of his books and you'll be blessed. But I love this statement he makes in this book. He says, the greatest obstacle in building truly great relationships is justified self-centeredness. That word, justified, that modifier is so important in that quote. Because there's a voice that whispers convincingly to our hearts that there's nothing more important than our own needs. And if my needs don't get met, then anything that I might do is completely excusable. Anybody here a problem with that? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that your needs don't matter, but I'm just saying they don't matter first. I'm not saying they don't have a place, I'm just saying they don't have first place. You have to say, I will do my part to make things better regardless of what my spouse does. Did you hear that part? And it takes real character and it takes real commitment to do that for more than just a week, by the way. You see, the goal in any relationship is never to be right. The goal in any relationship is never to win. The goal is to make that relationship whole again. You can fight the problem or you can fight each other. Well, my conclusion to this message today is that what I love about Scripture is there's always more to the story than just meets the eye. Christians over the years have viewed this in several ways. There's the literal meaning that it's just a love story between Solomon and his beloved. There's the historical meaning where the scholars believe that this is a relationship between God and Israel. And then there's a spiritual meaning where this relationship is about Christ and his church. And the reason Song of Songs is the greatest song ever written is because it's way more than just a story about a husband and a wife. You see, this story reminds us of God's relationship with his people. And then Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, spends time writing about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He adds this comment in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom in Mark chapter 2. John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom in John chapter 3. Revelation ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the church is the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. Scholar G. Campbell Morgan said that the song should be treated first as a simple and yet sublime song of human affection. When it is thus understood reverently, the thoughts may be lifted into higher values of setting forth the joys of communion between the spirit of man and the spirit of God, and ultimately between the church and Christ. Therefore, I can sing the Song of Solomon as setting forth the relationship between Christ and his bride. So my question for you is this a story of human love or divine love? Yes. Our relationship in marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. And you know, I've heard people express how it bothers them that Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. But just like the things in the Old Testament that have passed away, we see that the things that are shadows to the reality, once we have the reality, there's no need for the shadow. And certainly marriage is such a beautiful shadow of our relationship with Jesus. I believe we will know those folks when we get to heaven. We will be friends with those folks when we get to heaven. But our greatest friendship is our friendship with Jesus, isn't it? I will see him face to face. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So Jesus taught us that all of scripture is ultimately about him. So how do we see Christ in this song? Well, so often we read about the analogy of Christ being the groom and the church his bride, and that's a beautiful picture. But in this book, the Song of Songs, since it is written from a woman's point of view, and because Solomon is the one who is doing the abandoning, we see Christ's love more like the Shulamite than like Solomon. Unless you get angry and hear me saying something I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God is a woman. I'm just saying that in this analogy, it takes both men and women to reflect the love of God. In fact, both men and women are made in God's image. And here's what I know. All of us long to be loved. Doesn't matter what you've been through, whether you're married, divorced, or single, or if you've been hurt, or if your relationships are the most fulfilling part of your life. All of us long to be loved. We long to be loved with raya kind of love, the love of deep friendship that knows us best and loves us most, that we have a friend that can be found in Jesus. We also want ahava love, the commitment kind of love, a love that's committed to us no matter what. That commitment can be found in Christ. He is faithful even when we are faithless. We want doed love. We want passion. We all want to be wanted, not just tolerated. We want to be pursued, and Jesus pursues us. He leaves the 99 just to find you, and in reckless abandon, he seeks and finds us wherever we might be.